First Peter, chapter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."
Morning, church. Great to be with you in person, and those who are joining us online, we're grateful that you're here with us at Glenpool Church of Christ. We are a body of believers who reject the idea that we're consumers who come here to be satisfied, but embrace the idea that we are people who are disciples, who long to be more like Christ. And the way we fulfill that longing is by belonging and learning and serving. Why marry? Marriage is not a human convention. It's not something that humans invented. After God made the first man, he looked at him and decided that he was not complete. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says he's going to make a helper suitable for Adam. Some translations say a helpmeet. And God does exactly that. He makes a helpmeet unique and suitable for Adam. And when Adam looks at Eve, the very first recorded script words in Scripture, that his response in seeing this woman that was this person that was made for him, said, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she came from man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 35, I believe. I think that's kind of a long version of wow. Wow. Someone made to fit me. Someone made to fit perfect. And so when we look at why marry, we're beginning a series on marriage this morning, in case that wasn't obvious. And the first question we're going to ask is why? Why do we marry? And the first answer to that is that that's God's design for the majority of men and women. Now, not for all. That's not designed for all, but for the majority of men and women, God's plan is that they should marry. And so now we're going to look at why. Why that? People choose to get married for all sorts of reasons. Some people choose to get married for financial security. Some choose to get married for social status. Some marriages occur because there's a baby on the way. Some people look at marriage as a cure for loneliness. But by far the most common reason people choose to get married is they've just fallen madly in love with each other. Madly in love with each other. So we're going to look this morning, as we begin this sermon series on marriage, we're going to begin to look at why we marry before we talk about how to have a great marriage. And as the most common reason by far, at least in our culture today, in our world, and I'm speaking about the experience that you and I have, is romantic love. The problem with romantic love, it is popular, but it's also fragile. Romantic love is popular, but it's also fragile. We're going to read from Song of Songs. Some of your translations say Song of Solomon. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read along with us. Psalm of Songs, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is a husband speaking to his wife, or speaking of his wife. He said, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." Let's go down to verse 7. "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." We'll stop there. Romantic love is by far the most popular reason people choose to marry in our culture today, and I'm going to stand by that statement. And romantic love is something very special, as evidenced by this Song of Songs. The husband in this passage describes his wife, her beauty, in metaphors that had to have been romantic and moving and significant in their day. Her eyes were like a dove's coo. Her eyelids flutter like wings, verse 1. Still in verse 1, her hair flows gracefully down her back like a flock of goats. Make a great Hallmark card today, wouldn't it? I dare you men to write some of these on your Valentine's card this year. Verse 2, her teeth are glistening like white, freshly washed flock of sheep. And I love the fact that there's a matching pair, so there's one on either side. Her lips, verse 3, are bright like a scarlet ribbon. Her temples are shapely and blushed with color like a pomegranate. Her neck is long and elegant, verse 4, like the Tower of David. So it's clear this man is head over heels in love with his bride. And that's why in verse 7 he can look at her and say, there's just no flaw in you. You are perfect. He is head over heels in romantic love with his bride, which is a beautiful thing to see. And if that was the theme throughout all of Song of Songs, then we'd have a little bit different lesson this morning, but it's not. Because you don't have to go any further than chapter 4 to find that romantic love is not only something beautiful and blessed, and it's wonderful in its own right, but there's also warnings in Song of Songs, or Songs of Solomon, of the dangers of romantic love. The bride in this book repeatedly warns other women, they're referred to in the book as daughters of Jerusalem, and repeatedly, the bride warns these daughters of Jerusalem not to arouse love until it desires. You see that in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. Why? Why do we not arouse love until it desires? Because romantic love has great value, but it can also bring great heartache. In the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, it says of this Song of Songs, it says the song presents us with both celebration and warning concerning the most intense and fragile of all human emotions, romantic love. So that means you and I need to put romantic love in its proper place. And romantic love, it brings joy and excitement to our courtship. It brings joy and excitement to our marriage. It's romantic love that allows this man to look at his bride and say, there's no flaw in you, you're perfect. It's romantic love that allows us to look at each other and decide we're not going to even see those things that might be flaws. It's kind of interesting when I do marriage counseling, whether it's people that are getting ready to be married pre-marriage or whether it's folks that are already married. One of the tools I use is provided by Prepare and Rich. And it's a questionnaire that's filled out, and they kind of compile all the data from the questionnaire, and it kind of helps give us some talking points and some directions to look at strengths areas and some areas where there might be some room for growth. But what's fascinating is the very first metric that they evaluate is whether someone has a realistic view of their relationship. The heading is realistic distortion. For us older folks, we might call it looking through rose-colored glasses. Well, the first thing it measures is how realistic is this person in evaluating their connection with this other person. Realistic distortion. And when the numbers are high, you can tell very quickly that person is less interested in reality and more interested in romance. And he looks at this person who may or may not be a good fit for him and says, there's no flaw here. And so romantic love is what allows us to, first of all, look past each other's flaws. It's also that one thing that makes our heart race and our palms sweat when we see the person that we love. It makes us want to be with them. It makes us want to be near them. It's the first thing that inspires us to make a lifetime commitment to another person. The romantic love is far too fragile to use as a foundation for a long-lasting marriage. Now, good marriages work hard to create and maintain romantic love, but it's far too fragile for it to be the foundation on which our marriages are built. Like the quote that we just read earlier states, it's fragile and it does not have any elasticity to it. It doesn't have any give to it. It's one of our most fragile emotions. There's a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. You'll hear me reference it several times throughout this series. A great deal of what we're listening and studying to, or going to be studying through this series, is drawn from this book, and it's been a great resource. But the author of Sacred Marriage puts it this way: romantic love has no elasticity to it, no stretch, no give. It can never be stretched. It simply shatters. So here's the challenge, church. When fallen people have no one else to pick from to marry besides other fallen people, all have fallen, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When fallen people marry fallen people, a love that has no elasticity to it, no bend, no give to it, is far too fragile to be the foundation on which we build our marriages. And yet we live in a world that constantly tells us that romantic love is the do-all, end-all. Romantic love conquers all. You look at classic literature, Romeo and Juliet. You look at Hallmark movies. Beauty and the Beast. You look at Hollywood, the rom-coms. It doesn't matter. Wherever you look, the message is consistent. No matter what the obstacles are, romantic love will overcome all. It fixes everything. But anyone who's been married for any length of time knows that that's not true. What happens is romantic love has these wonderful ecstatic highs and then all of these crushing lows. And a couple who have bought into the fact that romantic love is all they need to overcome all their obstacles are totally unprepared when those crushing lows hit. And what often happens, if that's what they're relying on to hold their marriage together, what often happens is they decide, I've got to do something to recapture that excitement, that energy, that romance that we had. And so sometimes they'll go outside the marriage to find that newness and that excitement again. Or they'll just break up the marriage and just start all over again. Sometimes they'll go into this blame game where we used to have it so well and now we don't. We're in this terrible spot and it's all your fault. You stopped being romantic. You dropped the ball. And then there's sometimes when people just tragically kind of settle into the thought that this is all we've got. We'll just muddle through until it's over. There's got to be something else to get us through the highs and the lows of romantic love. And that leads us to godly love. Romantic love is popular and fragile. Godly love is profound and eternal. Let's go back to the text. Let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at the household code there in Ephesians chapter 5, or at least the first part of the household code. Let's start in verse 21. And by the way, for those of you who are going to be in life group discussions this evening, there's some debate as to whether 21 is the official start of the household code or not. I believe it is, and we're going to present it that way. But beginning in verse 21, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And there's a clue as to another why we marry: holy and blameless. See, godly love is what gets married couples through the highs and lows of romantic love. And if you'll notice, this passage doesn't begin with the admonition that Christians must somehow remain madly and deeply romantically in love with each other. Hopefully you do. But that's not the admonition. That's not the command. Instead, it begins with the admonition to submit to one another. And in just in case you're Just in case you're married and you're thinking, I'm not sure my spouse deserves that. It gives us our motive. Our motive isn't because your mate is worthy. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One of the love languages that Christ speaks is when we submit to our mates, when we submit to one another, when we show godly love for each other. So what that means, verse 25, is in order for Christian wives to become the women God has designed them to be, the women God's called them to be, husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. And gentlemen, just because we're kind of thick-headed sometimes, just in case we weren't sure exactly how Christ loved the church, the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to go on and say, and gave himself up for her. So the privilege you and I have as being head of our household is we have the honor of giving ourselves up for our wives to become the people God has designed them to be, just as Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ was perfect, is perfect. The perfect Christ sacrificed deeply to the point of even giving his life so that he could present his bride holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands, we imperfect husbands are called by Scripture to give of ourselves deeply, to give profoundly, so that our wives can be the people God has called them to be. Our job is to help our wives be the godly women that God created them to be and has designed them to be. Women, in order for your husbands to be the kind of men God has called them to be, wives must, verse 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is a high call, and it's a demanding command. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells all of his disciples, every one of his followers, they must take up their cross daily and follow him. And he goes on to say that anyone who's not willing to take up their cross and follow him is not worthy of him. But the language there is of deep sacrifice, sacrificing deeply. Take up your cross. It was a slap across the face to the first century church because they knew that their Savior had been crucified on that same cross. We know it too, but we've never seen it, and many of them have. And so all of us are called to sacrifice deeply. Wives, one of the ways in which you're called to sacrifice deeply is to help your imperfect husband become the holy man God has called him to be. And in this way, we submit to one another. You and I must put godly love in its proper place in our marriages. You've heard me say this before. It's a quote from Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage more to make us holy than to make us happy? It's not that God's opposed to happiness, and that statement doesn't suggest that God is opposed to happy marriages. But it just suggests that that's not the highest priority for marriage. I'll share with you another quote. This one is from Sacred Marriage. What if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire? Desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place. What if God had a bigger plan in mind? What if God had more to marriage? And when we start to look at marriage from that perspective, it starts to make sense. The highs and the lows, the goods and the bad, and the challenges. And here's the real challenge. Marriage exposes our weakest points. Right. Marriage exposes. God, I love that. Thank you. I love that young lady. Marriage exposes us in our weakest points because nobody knows us like our mate. I was talking to a couple just the other day, and I said, you know, your parents changed your diaper when you were little. But when you get married, your spouse is going to know you in a way your parents never did. And marriage brings out the selfishness in us. It's marriage where we show our self-centeredness. It's marriage where we feel like we can show our anger. It's marriage that exposes our disconnectedness. God's not against happiness in marriage, but God also knows that true lasting help. God also knows that true lasting happiness can only exist in the culture of holiness. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It's not on the screen. I'll just listen. And this speaks of holiness. It is good for a man not to marry. That's a good way to start a marriage series, isn't it? It's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. Now, as I said before, it's still true, remaining single is an honorable choice. Paul remained single. That's why he said he would prefer people not to marry. Paul believes, and I think he's right, that Paul was given the gift of celibacy. And what I mean by that was that he was able to be single and not burn with lust. That was the remedy. Marriage is the remedy for those who desire sexual intimacy, and God gave us marriage as the proper place to express that desire. Paul felt like he could live his life without that desire, and so he was given the gift of celibacy, and he loved that because it let him focus all of his energy and efforts and time, talents, and treasures on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was committed 100% to one cause. And Paul thought if we all stayed single like him, we could all do the same thing. And I kind of think the early church thought, as soon as everybody hears the gospel, Jesus is coming back. So the quicker we can do that, the quicker we can go home to heaven. So staying single is a legitimate decision. It's a legitimate outcome for many, many people. But most of them, God has designed to be married. For someone who does seek sexual intimacy, God has given the covenant of marriage so that intimacy doesn't also turn into immorality. And the same thing can be said for other forms of immorality. The unique closeness of marriage reveals our ungodly behaviors and attitudes, our selfishness, our laziness. And as I list these, just ask, if you're married or have been married, ask yourself, have you ever argued over the things that were caused by this? Selfishness, laziness, anger, abusiveness. Marriage draws people close enough to reveal those things in a way no other relationship can. And so God works through marriage. God works through marriage to call people together, to bring them together, and in some ways to reveal in us our ungodliness so that we can work on it and so that our mate can help us work on it so that we can come before Christ on Judgment Day more holy than we would be without him. It's what Christ did for the church, and that's the model that Christ gives for you and me to give to each other. So church, if we are going to be married, let's be married for the right reason. Owen read it for us out of 1 Peter 1:16. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. When we view marriage from that vantage point, from the idea that the only way to truly be happy is to come to it from the context of holiness, it makes a lot of sense. All of a sudden, some of those arguments that you have that you wouldn't have had if you weren't married, all of a sudden those challenges you've had that you wouldn't have had if you weren't married, all of a sudden those lows and those peaks make perfect sense because it's God working through in a uniquely intimate relationship to bring you closer to him. And the degree to which you and I married and are going to be married help our mates become more like Christ, more holy. That's the degree to which we are fulfilling our role as husbands and wives. Pardon me. We'll stop there. If there's any way this church can serve you, won't you tell us how? In a minute, we're going to stand and sing. This is our invitation to you. If we can serve you, let us know. If you're at home, reach out to us the best way you can. If we can help you in your walk with Christ, your marriage, your decision to put on Christ in baptism. Tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.